With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
I would invite you today to take your Bible and join me in the Old Testament book of Ezra. Please be finding the book of Ezra, also known as the clean white pages of your Bible. The book of Ezra is in the Old Testament. In my 17 years as your pastor, I think I've only preached two messages from the book of Ezra, but that is about to change because today we're beginning a study through the book of Ezra that I've entitled Praising the God Who Rebuilds and Restores. For the book of Ezra is a book about revival, renewal, and restoration, and it all surrounds a special building project. Now, at first reading, it seems as if this is a book about rebuilding the city of Jerusalem and Solomon's temple. But it's really more about God rebuilding a people, because God is always more interested in people than in buildings. Church family, as we embark on a large-scale building project of our own, let us be reminded God is infinitely and eternally more concerned about people than buildings. In fact, we use people to build buildings. We hire contractors and masons and electricians, and we use those people to build buildings, but God uses buildings to build people. This book of Ezra is even greater than that, for it is ultimately and preeminently about the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, my heart and my study have been turned to the books of Ezra and eventually to the book of Nehemiah, no doubt because of the building project that we're about to undertake here in our own congregation. We're calling it Next Gen Now because the building and expansion of our facilities is really to help us be better prepared to reach the next generation. With new and improved space for our youngest members and prospects, this will be the largest building initiative in the 66-year history of our church. Your Next Gen Now building committee is continuing to work with our architect, and we believe we'll have floor plans and maybe even a potential construction beginning date. And we'll have all that before the congregation, God willing, before the end of this calendar year. But as we embark on this building project of our own, I pray that God would help us use the book of Ezra to stay focused on this truth. The work of God is never about building a building. It's about building people for the exaltation and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now today from Ezra chapter 1, in the morning and the evening message, I'm going to do more teaching than preaching. If you like throw down, stomp, get in your face, spit on the front row preaching, Brother Lynn. He's on the front row. That's really not what we're going to do today, because I want to give you what Bible students would call a survey of the book of Ezra. In fact, we're going to treat it like a travel brochure, and I want to show you some of the things that we're going to see as we travel through Ezra. Ezra chapter 1, we begin our reading in verse 1. And I invite you to stand to show honor and reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Throughout the day, we'll look at the entire first chapter, but we begin in Ezra chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the reading of your perfect word. We ask you to now write it on our hearts for our individual and corporate strengthening to the ultimate end that Jesus would be glorified through our obedient response to this portion of your perfect word. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Be seated, please. We're traveling through Ezra. Now, whenever you take a trip, it's always a little more enjoyable if somebody answers a few questions for you to let you know whether or not you even want to go on this trip. I mean, if I were to ask you this morning, say, hey, I've got a chartered bus out in the parking lot. You want to go? You would say, well, preacher, there's some things I need to know first. Where are you going? Who's going with us? How long will we be gone? What do I need to bring? Can kids come, or do I need to get a sitter? Oh, what can I expect to see and do on this trip? Is this going to be an exciting, adventurous trip, or just a common, ordinary trip? Because, I mean, if we're going to see places of beauty and grandeur, I might be interested, but if it's going to be plain vanilla, common and ordinary, I'll save my time, money, and energy and just stay here at the house. In the very same way, as we embark on this journey through the book of Ezra, I want to be what I hope is an anointed travel agent this morning. And today, in the morning and evening message, I want to show you 10 different things that we're going to see on this journey, this trip through Ezra. Now, looking at 10 different big thematic ideas, obviously we're not going to stop and spend much time visiting each location. We'll do that as we take the trip itself. But today I just want to kind of give you an idea of where we're going to go, what we're going to see, and what God would have us to do traveling through Ezra. Now, it is my custom to preach verse by verse and word by word through books of the Bible because I believe that's the safest and best way to study God's Word. But as you begin reading through the book of Ezra, you'll be blessed to know that when we get to these census reports and genealogical listings, I have absolutely no intention whatsoever of going word by word through the book of Ezra. But from a 30,000-foot view, The big idea, the broad brushstrokes in the book of Ezra, I want to show you today 10 different things that we're going to learn in this book. Truth number one is that God reveals His will in His Word. God reveals His will in His Word. One of the recurring themes we'll see in the book of Ezra is the Word of God. References to the Scripture and the proclamation and writings of the prophets, those references occur throughout this book. In fact, the rebuilding effort that begins in the book of Ezra culminates and climaxes in the book of Nehemiah. You may be interested to know that in the original Jewish Scriptures, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah were one combined book. And the rebuilding and renewal effort that God begins here in the book of Ezra really climaxes in Nehemiah chapters 8 and 9. And there that great revival at the Watergate begins when this man Ezra opens up the book of the law of Moses and begins to preach, declare, and teach the precious Word of God. Now as we get on this Bible bus and travel through Ezra, let me tell you one of the things you better get used to seeing. Get used to seeing the tops of the heads of the people of God as their noses and their lives are buried in the Word of God. This is a reminder for us that God always reveals His will in His Word. Look with me, for example, in Nehemiah 1, verse 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill, here it is, the Word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. The Bible gives very clear indication that they believed they had a word from God, and listen carefully, they believed that word had been written down. In Ezra 3, verse 2, this book tells us that Zerubbabel and his brothers, they acted according to what was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Ezra 7, 6 introduces us to Ezra because he himself doesn't really show up until the seventh chapter. But there he is described as a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, first five books of the Bible, which the Lord God of Israel had given. In Ezra 7:10, one of the theme verses of this book, the Bible says that Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it. That is, he didn't want him for himself or for his listeners to just have the Word of God in their head and to win Bible trivia and answer all the Sunday school questions. He wanted to study it, to learn it, and to practice it and to teach the statutes of God and God's ordinances in Israel. Now, there are several parallel books to this, particularly historical books and books of prophecy. One of the major books of prophecy that covers this same time period for the nation of Israel is the book of Daniel. Daniel is part of the Babylonian captivity. And in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, I want you to note what the prophet declared. He said, "I, Daniel, observed in the books." Would you say the word books? He said, "I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as," watch this, "the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. You say, "Brother Mike, what does this have to do with me?" I want you to pay very close attention, because there is a theological movement that is going across the American church. You might not even know about it. You might not have even been exposed to it. I may be about to answer a question that you're not even asking, but I promise you that our college students, our high school and middle school students are asking it. They're being exposed to it. And one day your children will be exposed to this new age story that's actually an old ancient lie, that the people in Bible times did not have a written copy of the Word of God. Some are suggesting that the Bible didn't even come into existence until the 4th century. Now, that's certainly true, that the Bible as we have it today was not compiled and agreed upon by church leaders until the 4th century. But that does not mean that the people in Bible times did not believe they had a written copy of what thus saith the Lord. Notice that Daniel himself says, "I saw the word of the Lord." Not that I heard it, not that I memorized it as it was handed down by just oral tradition and teaching. He said, "I observed the word of the Lord." And where did he see it? He saw it in some books. Paul affirms this truth in 2 Timothy chapter 3 when he writes to young Timothy and says, "In that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ." Here in Ezra chapter 1 and throughout Old and New Testament alike, the Bible is crystal clear. These people believed they had writings that were the very Word of God. Some would say, well, they were writings, but they only applied to them. Note on the screen from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Simon writes to New Testament believers, listen, on this side of Calvary, I'm talking about born again, blood washed, grace saved believers, "You shall be holy in all your behavior, for it is taught, for it has been said," talk to me now if you want to get to lunch, "for it is written." How did Jesus fight the temptations of the devil? "For it is written." Simon Peter says, you better live a holy life, because God wrote down in His Word, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And you know where he was quoting from? Several different places in the Old Testament, including one of our old memory verses, Leviticus 19, verse 2. Now, let me give you some very practical application. What this means for us today is that if it violates the Word of God, it is not the will of God. I've had people in my ministry, and there are times I've done it myself. We're wrestling with a decision, and then we make up our mind what we're going to do, and all of a sudden our heart is filled with peace. Oh, we've got peace about it, but the truth is that decision violates the Word of God. Friend, God never gives peace about violating His Word. There is a peace from the devil. It's that removal of tension and anxiety as you're wrestling with a decision. When you make up your mind to do something, that anxiety can go away, even if you're about to step off in the wrong direction. That's why the Bible admits there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is destruction and death. God's will never violates God's Word. If you're at a crossroads this morning and you've got a decision you're facing in life, you're standing at the fork not knowing what to do, in a relationship, on the job, whatever it may be, look right here. If God's word has already spoken, you've really only got two choices. And those two choices are not stay or go, buy or sell, right or left, leave him or stay. When God has revealed something in his word, God's people only have two options. Obey or disobey. God's will is revealed in God's word. Ezra commented about the sins of God's people in chapter 9 and says, God, we have forsaken your commandments which you have commanded by your servants, the prophets. You see, for the people of Ezra's day, and I say for the people of our day, we should define sin as disobeying the commandments of God as revealed in his word. Nothing more, but nothing less. Some scholars believe that Ezra was the human author of Psalm 119. That great chapter about the word of God is otherwise anonymous. But some scholars say that Ezra is the human penman of Psalm 119. I don't know if he was or not. But I do believe that Ezra believed, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Yes, I do believe that Ezra understood, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. I do believe Ezra would say, oh, how I love your law, your testimonies are my delight. I believe Ezra would stand today and say that your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Here's something we're going to see, and we're going to see it over and over again. It's a common sight in the land of Ezra. God's will is revealed in God's word. Now, there's a second truth that we're going to see. Very, very practical this morning. Listen now. Here it is. God is never doing nothing. God is never doing nothing. Let's continue in verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, the whole time that Israel has been in bondage in Babylonian captivity, saint after saint and prophet after prophet have cried out to God for deliverance. And they don't really understand that God has been working and moving the entire time. Because God is never doing nothing. Friend, God has never woken up in a good mood. God's never woken up in a bad mood, because God's never woken up. God's never woken up because God's never been to sleep. In Psalm 121 verse 3, the scripture says that God will not allow your foot to slip, for the one who keeps you never slumbers. Hey, I don't mean to challenge your thinking, but other than the seventh day of creation when God rested from his work, other than that, God has never gotten up and gotten back to work, because God has been working ever since. God is never doing nothing. For 70 years, Jerusalem was in ruins and Israel was in bondage, and it appeared as if God was asleep at the wheel and not on the job. But oh, God was still working. And friend, it may be in your life that you can't see what God is doing. You can't hear how God is working. And at times you even wonder if the heavens are brass and God has been dethroned from his holy throne in heaven. But friend, Ezra would remind us, God is never doing nothing. May the 18th, 1980. The Northwest, Pacific Northwest, was shot by an earthquake followed by a massive volcanic eruption. Some of you will remember the eruption of Mount St. Helens, May the 18th, 1980. It took most of the country by surprise, but it did not surprise geologists in the Pacific Northwest, because they had been studying it for years and they had said back as much as 2 months prior to that time, she's about to blow. Because beneath the surface, unseen to the common eye, unheard by the human ear, unknown to the common mind, stuff was going on.
Yep.
In fact, I'll tell you that Mount St. Helens didn't erupt without notice in 1980. And it didn't erupt with only 2 months' notice. The eruption of 1980 had been in the works at least going back to 1850, which is the last time it erupted. And ever since that time, stuff was going on that you didn't know anything about. And on May 18th, 1980, watch this now, there was a manifestation of something that had been going on for decades.
Right.
Now, sometimes we say God showed up. God moved. God came through. And I know how we mean that. I really do. And I'm not even criticizing that particular language today, but I'm telling you, when God shows up, whether He shows up at the courthouse, whether He shows up at the hospital room, whether He shows up around the supper table, whether He shows up at the doctor's office, it's just an outward manifestation of something God has been doing and working on for a long, long time. Now, God may be doing something in your life that you don't see, that you don't know about. He may be doing something that you know about, but you don't like. You don't want. You didn't sign up for it. You didn't vote for it. You didn't ask for it. But God is doing His holy will, because God is never doing nothing. Now, what He's doing may be hard. It may be difficult. It may be painful. But God is never doing nothing. God is at work. Now, I know this is a very flawed analogy, but if you've ever raised children, you know that if that four-year-old is awake, they're never doing nothing. In fact, if for a moment you think they're doing nothing, you better go check it out. Because it's when you can't see them and when you can't hear them, that's when they're learning to write their alphabet in magic marker on the wall of the living room. In a much more glorious way, God is never doing nothing. In fact, I submit today that when heaven seems its quietest and God often seems His most distant, that may be when He is actually most active and most near and closest to doing something manifestly in your life. God reveals His will in His Word. We're going to see that traveling through Ezra. There are going to be a number of places on this journey that we will be reminded God is never doing nothing. There's a third truth we find traveling through Ezra, that God rules over the affairs of the entire world. We find reference to that in verse 2. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me, God has given me, God has given me. I didn't take it by brute force, God has given me. I didn't gain it by overthrow. God has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and He has appointed me. God rules over the affairs of the entire world. You see, while Israel thinks that nothing is happening, God is raising up King Cyrus. In fact, 20 years before this proclamation is issued, Cyrus became the king of Persia. You say, well, I thought this happened the first year of his reign. Stay with me. 20 years before this, he became the king of Persia. 10 years later, which was a decade before this, he became the king of the Medo-Persian Empire when the Persians conquered the Medes. And then the Medo-Persian Empire conquered the Babylonian Empire. And it's in the first year of that reign over the region of Babylon that Ezra writes about here. While Israel thinks that God is doing nothing, watch this. Kingdoms are rising and falling. And emperors are coming and they are going. And God is like a heavenly sovereign chess player moving the affairs and effects of the world exactly where He wants them to be. And when God gets ready, God's going to call checkmate.
You're right. That's good.
Because God rules over the affairs of the world. The better part of 150 years before Cyrus was even born. Don't miss that. About 150 years before Cyrus, king of Persia, was even born, God declared something about him in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 44:28, God says, "It is I who say of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and he will perform all my desires." Cyrus doesn't realize that he's a puppet dictator. And God is the one controlling the strings. God says, "And he, Cyrus, will declare of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid." A century and a half before the boy was even born, God said, "I'm going to raise up a king named Cyrus. It's going to be his mouth, but it's going to be my will," declaring that Jerusalem and the temple are going to be rebuilt. Do you ever get concerned watching the evening news? Scrolling through social media? Man, what's this world coming to? I'll tell you what, it's coming to Jesus. Because God rules over the affairs of the world. I happen to be a news junkie, and I find myself now channel surfing and going back and forth between different news channels because none of them give you the news anymore.
Oh, yeah. That's right.
All of them give you your opinion, and their opinions are as varied as the sands of the sea. But listen to me. On those moments when I want to take off my shoe and throw it through the television until I remember how much I paid for that television, it's in that moment that I need to be reminded it is God Himself who raises up kings and God Himself who takes down kings. Now, I'm not trying to be political, but I am trying to be practical. There's nobody running for president on either side of the aisle that would be my first choice. But that does not mean that it could not be the will of God. You and I may get to vote, but God makes the decision. Sometimes He gives us what we desire, and sometimes He gives us what we deserve. And this very text, this traveling through Ezra, will remind us that not every ruler is anointed by God, but every ruler is appointed by God. Not long before this decree, Daniel made a declaration in Daniel 2:21 and said that God changes the times and seasons. He removes kings, raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. And then in Daniel 4:17, this decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that, the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Not your favorite politician, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. And God gives that kingdom, be it the mayor's office, the city council, the county commission, the governor's office, the secretary of state, the dog catcher, the president, the Congress, the General Assembly, the emperor over the Babylonian Empire. God gives it to whomever He wills and sets over it the lowest of men. And may I remind you, when Daniel said that, things weren't being run by card-carrying members of the religious right. This was a wicked, God-hating man who sat on the throne, whose spirit was stirred by God, who still superintends the affairs of even the most wicked of men. Could I give you something real practical as we move into this 2020 presidential election? Do not lose your testimony on the altar of American politics. God rules over the affairs of the world. The president is not in charge. I don't care if it was the last one, this one, or the next one, or the one after that. If the Lord doesn't return, no president will ever be in charge. And thank God Almighty, Congress is not in charge. Could I be more practical? Your ex is not in charge. Your crazy uncle is not in charge. Your boss is not in charge. God is in charge. Hey, cancer is not in charge. Tumors are not in charge. Infertility is not in charge. Diabetes is not in charge. Alzheimer's is not in charge. God Almighty is in charge. God rules over the affairs of the world. And Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah are saying, amen, Brother Mike. Preach it. Preach on. God rules over the affairs of the world. There's a fourth sight we're going to see traveling through Ezra. And it's just pictured right here in the opening verses. Truth number four, God always keeps His promises. Look with me at the end of verse 2. He says, God has appointed me to build Him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So whoever there is among you of all His people, may His God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. God always keeps His promises. 2 Corinthians 1:20 puts it this way, all God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. In other words, everything that God ever said would happen has already happened, and everything He says is yet to happen will one day happen.
Right.
Preacher, how do you see that in this declaration about the rebuilding of Jerusalem and of Solomon's temple? Well, again, I want to take you back a century and a half to the writings of Isaiah. 150 years before this proclamation is issued, God made a statement in Isaiah 44, verse 26. And God declared, it is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited. And the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. So when this proclamation comes that God has declared that Jerusalem will be rebuilt and the temple restored, it tells us that God has never reneged on a promise. He's never gone back on His word. He has never violated His own holy covenant. Commenting on this truth, Dr. James Hamilton writes that God will keep His word. If that nail isn't already fixed in your thinking, let Ezra 1:1 place it. And let every testimony to it in this passage be like a hammer blow on that nail until it is firmly driven home. No human and no demon will ever dislodge it. God will keep His word. He will judge sin. He will save those who trust in Jesus. Holiness will lead to happiness. God will keep His word. Now, there is something, though, we've got to deal with. In the prophecy of Isaiah that Jerusalem will be rebuilt and the temple will be rebuilt as well, that proclamation was made before the temple was ever destroyed and Jerusalem ever conquered. It would be as if I said, one day after the fire, this building will be rebuilt. You say, there hadn't been a fire? And I'd say, I know, not yet. Before the place was ever destroyed, God is prophesying. Listen, God is promising that it's going to be rebuilt. Now, you better pay very close attention to that because of this fundamental truth. When I say that God always keeps His promises, sometimes that's a word of comfort. Sometimes it's a word of caution. We need to think about why this temple was destroyed and why this city was conquered in the first place. For that, we go in our minds back to another writing of Ezra, the book of 2 Chronicles. There, he tells the story of Solomon building this grand temple. And on the dedication day, what we would call Dedication Sunday, they all gather together, all the local dignitaries are there, former pastors are there with their boutonnieres and their wives have corsages on and they're sitting down on the front row all the way across. I mean, it's like homecoming. And Solomon said, God, I want to ask you to do something with this temple. I want you to put your name and your affection and your eye on this place. And God, I want to ask you to do something. If we ever stray from you and disobey, if we turn our eye and our attention wherever we are all across the Holy Land, if we do our best to look toward Jerusalem as a sign that we're looking toward you, and we pray and we repent and we turn our eyes to this place, God, Solomon said, God, I want to ask you, would you hear our prayer and forgive our sin? And in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, God begins to answer Solomon's prayer. And He said, I've heard your prayer. and I'm going to answer your prayer. Solomon, if I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, and if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. And my eyes will be open, and my ears will be attentive to the prayers that are offered in this place. But if they do not, I will uproot them out of this land. And as for this beautiful house y'all are so proud of today, I'll tear it to the ground. And there won't be one stone left upon another. And people will walk by and they will wag their heads and cluck their tongues and scratch their heads and say, "What happened?" And somebody will say, "God did it. God did it. Because they disobeyed God." So think very carefully about saying amen and shouting and clapping when I say God always keeps His promises. Right. One of my most memorable spankings, and I had a lot of them, by the way, a lot of spankings and a lot of memorable ones. But one in particular, I don't even remember what I had done. That's not what makes it stick out in my mind. But my daddy made me go to his bedroom and bring back his other belt. Did your parents ever send you to get the belt or to go cut the switch, and you better bring back a good one now? So my daddy sent me to get his belt, and when I came back with it, he said, "Son, I owe you an apology." "For what?" He said, "The reason that I'm having to spank you today, it's my fault." I thought to myself, well, since you've wronged me and I've wronged you, let's just call it even. Stop right here. He said, "The reason I'm having to spank you today is because I didn't spank you yesterday. Because day before yesterday, when you did this same thing, I told you, if you do it again now, I'm going to wear you out." In the balcony, y'all understand, wear you out. "And you did it again, and I didn't keep my word to you. If I had dealt with this yesterday like I promised you, we probably wouldn't have to be dealing with it today." Now, with the deepest respect for my father, who's the finest man on the planet that I know, God has never had to offer an apology to anybody for failing to keep His promise to deal with our sin. "For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives." So when I say that God is keeping His promise to Israel and will keep His promise to you, be reminded, dear Christian friend, sometimes He promises to bless us beyond measure, and sometimes He promises to bust your tail. God always keeps His promises. There's a fifth and glorious, gracious truth we find here in this trip through Ezra. We'll close with this. God is committed to the redemption of His people. Look in verse 4. "Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." Now, as we wrap up this introductory survey lesson, I want to just pose a simple question. Why is God so focused on rebuilding Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple? Why is it such an obvious commitment and passion of His? I believe it's not merely because He loves the Jews, although He does. I don't think it's merely because He loves the city of Jerusalem, although He did and still does, and says, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem." Brothers and sisters, why is God so focused on rebuilding Jerusalem and its temple? Put your New Testament glasses on for just a moment. I am convinced God has this commitment because He has plans for Jerusalem and plans for that temple. For there are some events that have been prophesied that will happen there, most of them about 500 years after its rebuilding. For when our travels open here in Ezra chapter 1, the city is in ruins. Very few surviving inhabitants still live in the city of Jerusalem. And as for the grandeur of Solomon's temple, it has been reduced to an ancient trash heap. But God has already prophesied that one day the walls would be rebuilt and the gates would be hung in place. The temple would be rebuilt. The priesthood would be restored. And one day on the Sunday before Passover, some priests would be performing their priestly function in that rebuilt temple. I'm telling you, God has a plan for this place that they're about to rebuild. And according to their Jewish customs, they would have been reading that day from the 24th Psalm. Lift up your head, O ye gates, and lift up, you ancient doors. Perhaps at that very moment, the eastern gate opens up. A gate that, as of Ezra chapter 1, doesn't even exist. The eastern gate opens up, and here he comes. Dressed perhaps in the common garb of a peasant carpenter. But oh, he's riding on a donkey's colt upon which no man had ever sat. As the priests continue to read, who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. And the people begin to shout, Hosanna! God has come to save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Glory to the King of David. Glory to the Son of God. And by the end of that week, guards from that rebuilt temple would cross the Kidron Valley and they would climb up the mountain and they would find our lovely Lord in the dark garden of Gethsemane. And with the kiss of the betrayer planted on his cheek, they would haul him back to some trials surrounding this newly rebuilt temple. And after a night where he was falsely accused and wrongly convicted and badly beaten, they would lead him outside these rebuilt city walls. And there they would place him on a skull-shaped mountain called Golgotha. They would drive nails into his hands and into his feet and leave him there to die. And friend, it's outside that very same city that 3 days later God the Father would raise Jesus Christ from the dead. Oh, I'm telling you, God has a plan for this city. And God has a plan for that temple. So as Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah lead this rebuilding effort, I want you to lean in your ear and listen to their rebuilding effort. For if you listen closely to the sound of their labor, the hammer and chisel in the nearby quarry, the grunts and the groans of the laborers, the requests and commands of those who are asking for this and asking for that, if you will listen to all of that sound echo off in the distance, I'm talking about centuries out in the distance, you will hear a divine echo. And that echo sounds like the driving of Roman spikes into the nails and feet of Jesus Christ. That echo sounds like a man crying out, Tetelestai, it is finished. I've done everything that needed to be done in order for them to be saved. That echo will sound like a great curtain ripping in two from top to bottom, because it is in that place God would bring us access to himself through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. The echoes of this construction project sound way off in the distance, like an angel asking, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, for he is risen, just as he told. The noise of this rebuilding project is the sound of your God coming to save you. You see, God is committed to the rebuilding project on that day because of something he would do on that day, because of something he wants to do in your heart and life on this day. God rebuilt that city and God rebuilt that temple because God knew that a day would come you'd be sitting at the Emmanuel Baptist Church, lost in your sins, steeped in all the wickedness of your past, and you would need somebody who would say, I don't care what you have done. I love you anyway. My grace is greater than your sin. I will save you. I will rebuild you. I will restore you, and I will reconcile you into a right relationship with my Father. God rebuilt this temple in part because He's interested in rebuilding you. God sent Zerubbabel and Ezra on that trip because God was going to send Jesus on another trip because God knew He was going to send you here today in desperate need of a Savior. God's committed to this rebuilding effort because He knew one day I was going to be an 8-year-old boy who cried out for a Savior. Brother Richard, God sent this rebuilding project because He knew that one day you were going to kneel in a greasy spot in your old shop down on Highway 84 and say, God, I'm a sinner and I need to be saved. Yeah. Brother Lynn, God did this building project because He knew you were going to be a good guy, a good old boy, but as lost as a ball in high weeds, and you were going to need somebody who would take your sin upon Himself and reconcile you unto God. I'm saying God was interested in this project because for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. So I close today with this simple question. We hadn't even gone on the trip yet, but it's sounding pretty good to me already.
Yeah. Yeah.
Have you been saved? Do you know the forgiveness of your sin? Have you? Sir, ma'am, have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? God is no more going to leave your life in ruins then He would leave Solomon's temple in ruins. God is here today to save you, if you will ask.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.